Thank you, everybody. This is a humbling moment for me, an exciting moment. Very thankful for what the Lord has done in my life, really all through my life, but also just in these 20 years here at Sovereign Grace Church, and now to be able to just serve in this way is a huge privilege. Trust that what he's done in me, he will also use to be a blessing to you all and to Aaron just in serving with him. Let's pray again one time here. Father, thank you. You are a good and faithful God. Our trust is in you. Our hope is in you. And now as we open up your word to Psalm 16, Father, would you speak to us, encourage us, change us, strengthen us. Do your work, we pray. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. Carol and some of the community group ladies were recently reading a book about the life of Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you know her story. She was the wife of Jim Elliot, one of five missionaries speared to death by the Alca Indians in Ecuador back in 1956 as they were seeking to take the gospel to them. And it's a remarkable story. It left Elizabeth Elliot widowed after just 3 years of marriage with a little girl. And instead of leaving the mission field, she felt the Lord calling her to stay and minister to the very people who had murdered her husband. And over the course of time, a number of them came to be her brothers and sisters in Christ. But there was another striking thing in that book. The foreword was written by Johnny Erickson Tada, whose own story is also one of huge loss and suffering. She was paralyzed from the neck down at age 16 or 17 from a diving accident and has lived since that time in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. But neither one of these women is characterized by bitterness and anger, either at others or at God. Why is it that some Christians we know go through horrendous suffering and pain and brokenness, yet their lives are characterized in general by an underlying peace and joy and confidence in the Lord in spite of all their suffering? And we know others who have a pretty comfortable life, but when they encounter seemingly minor difficulties, they quickly become anxious and angry and spill out in bitterness and resentment. Why such a difference in response? It must not be the suffering itself. Otherwise, you'd expect the opposite responses, right? We see this paradox right here in this room, don't we? Brothers and sisters, some of them walking through pain and difficulties that may never go away until they see Jesus face to face. And yet, they seem to have an inner strength, a peace, a joy, and a hope. But then in our own lives, little disappointments can devastate us. And we get angry and anxious and we lash out at those around us and wound sometimes the people who love us the most. Where can we find a refuge that will truly hold us together in security and joy in the midst of the storms of life? Life is full of real pain and difficulties, isn't it? And we all learn ways to cope with these fears, to try to escape from the pressures, the uncertainties that weigh us down. And in a room like this, there are a lot of different ways we do that. Most of us probably have one or two fairly predictable ways we go about finding our escape. And either your spouse or a close friend could probably tell you pretty quickly what your way is. So some of us go for our favorite comfort food, the Reese's peanut butter cups or the French fries. We turn on the TV, find escape, an engaging movie or the Braves game. Pick up the phone and call a friend and just try to talk things through. Or we might find a good book and get wrapped up in a fantasy or a good murder mystery. Some of us go shopping. Spending money seems to help. Or Facebook and social media can feel like a safe place. Some of us go back to work and just stay busy. Others find their escape in alcohol or pornography. I think for me, when I face difficult challenges, I often try to find my refuge in my intellect. Sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? But it's like, if I can just find the answer or figure it out, that's where I tend to escape. What about you? When you're having a bad day, when life becomes overwhelming, where do you go for escape? Where do you seek refuge? Some of our refuges have some legitimacy to them and can provide some relief from our problems, but none of them can ultimately provide refuge. Every one of them will let us down at some point. Chocolate and French fries is going to show up around here. Alcohol will ruin us or our relationships. Pornography can destroy our souls. None of these provide a safety and security that is sufficient for all that life throws at us. But in Psalm 16, David points us to a refuge that will never fail us, that is greater than any enemy, any evil or email, or injustice or illness that we will ever confront. And so if you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 16, we're going to read through this psalm and then just see what God is encouraging us and calling us to and making him our refuge. And you can remain seated while we read that. But I do encourage you, if you've got a Bible, open it up. Read along with me in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, David begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." It's a very simple opening, a simple request. Preserve me, O God. Protect me, help me. I need rescue. So David was in some kind of difficulty or crisis. Doesn't tell us what it was. In some of the other psalms, we know what the crisis was. Here, we have no idea. It doesn't give any details, but some crisis. And he cried out to the Lord, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And then in verses 2 to 8, he's going to elaborate, what does it mean to make God our refuge? Verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. By contrast, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." Verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And now verses 9 to 11 come to the conclusion. This is the reward for making God our refuge. "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption." This is the resurrection, right? This is the hope of Easter. Easter changes everything. And there he's talking about it from long before Christ came. Verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Brothers and sisters, does not verse 11 stir your heart? In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. If there is a person, if there is a place where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, do we not want to give up everything in this world? All the cheap, short-lived promises of life in the USA. We live in the Disneyland of the world, brothers and sisters. And yet, nothing here in this country holds to what God promises us. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Doesn't that stir our hearts and say, "Lord, help us set a pilgrimage to end up there. So let's go back to verse 1 and see, okay, how do we get there? What is God promising us? What is David talking about? So verse 1 again, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now this whole concept or idea of refuge may open up a new category for you. And the word refuge is actually used over 50 times in the psalm. So it's a constant theme for the psalmist. The refuge, where do you look for safety? Where do you go when you're in trouble? Where are you going to find protection and help? Where are you going to escape to? And so, interestingly, he only uses this term once here in Psalm 16. But the entire psalm is about making God our refuge. So now in verses 2 to 8, he's going to elaborate. What does it mean to make God our refuge? So in verse 2 to 8, there are three stanzas there. I think you see them broken out on the outline. So making God our refuge means we have, first, a new way to define our good and to determine our heroes. It also means we have a new way to evaluate the boundary lines that have been set for us. And thirdly, we have a different place to look for wisdom and security. So let's go back to verse 2 to 4. And here, making God our refuge means we have a new way to define our good and determine our heroes. So verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you can see that Lord is listed twice, but it's spelled or capitalized differently in the two places. So the first place, I say to the Lord, it's all capitals. And that, as many of you know, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the name of God. King James used to call it Jehovah. So that's God's personal name, Yahweh, all caps. The next one, capital L, then small O-R-D, is the Hebrew word Adonai, or master or owner. So he is saying, I say to Yahweh, you are my master. You are my owner. I have no good apart from you. Now, this is really a radical statement, because imagine it this way. If you or I were to say this about one of our other refuges, like our bank account or our wife or girlfriend or our job, do you realize how ridiculous that would be? Oh, wife. Oh, alcohol. Oh, my car. You are my master. I have no good apart from you. That would say some pretty insightful things about us, wouldn't it? If we said that about our refuge. But that is what we are saying. If God is our refuge, oh God, oh Lord, you are my master, and all my good is connected to you. I have no good apart from you. Making God our refuge means we define our good by God himself. We love the verses at the end of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Then verse 28, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. So David is saying here in Psalm 16, as the psalmist in Psalm 73, if we own the world but do not have Christ, we have no good. But if we own nothing in this world and have Christ, we have all the good we will ever need. It's very insightful to see where David goes with this in the rest of the first stanza. He doesn't list out all the good that has come to him in his relationship with the Lord. He does that in other psalms, Psalm 103, Psalm 136. But instead here, he immediately thinks of the kind of people that he sets around himself as his heroes, his role models, his mentors. We all have heroes, don't we? People we admire, individuals we want to model our lives after. Who are your heroes? And conversely, who are the celebrities that others may admire, but you have resolutely determined not to make them your heroes and role models? Look at what David does. In verse 3, he talks about his heroes. And in verse 4, he talks about those he will not make his heroes. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. None of them show up in the papers, folks. None of them make it in the news unless they're criticized and talked about negatively. Those are David's heroes. But then in verse 4, he says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now, in his day, he was talking about people who actually would profess to have another god, the god Chemosh, the god Molech, other pagan gods all around him. Now, we don't talk about our idols and our gods in that way today, but we our culture has the same thing, all kinds of other gods, right? And so there's something here I think the Holy Spirit would have us wrestle with a bit. Our culture is rife with celebrityism and idol worship. Who's trending today? Who's the new teen idol? Who said this? Who fell from favor? Who's up? Who's down? And most of these celebrities and stars, well, I'll put it this way. How many of them would fit the description in verse 3? As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. Sadly, very few, right? How many of them would fit the description in verse 4 as people who are chasing after other gods? You know, if we got together in groups of 2 or 3, we could list out 50 celebrities in a matter of a couple minutes, and maybe 2 or 3 of them might fit the description in verse 2. The saints in the land. So who are our heroes? Who are the ones we want to emulate our lives after? Who are the excellent ones to us, folks? They will not be the ones who show up trending in social media. Do you have any heroes or role models who fit David's description in verse 3? What about Elizabeth Elliot? What about Johnny Erickson Tada? Helen Rosevere? John Bunyan? Jonathan Edwards? What about William Tyndale and Amy Carmichael? What about Richard Wurmbrand, who was tortured in the Romanian prisons for 14 years under Ceausescu? The Chinese pastors who have endured years of imprisonment under the communist government? Friends, we need to read Christian biography. We need heroes who set for us an example of godly perseverance and joy, even in the midst of suffering. In Hebrews chapter 11, God's Hall of Faith, the writer talks about the men and women of whom the world was not worthy. And Jesus describes those people in Luke chapter 9 when he says, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. Those are the heroes David is talking about here in verse 3. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So to make the Lord our refuge means we acknowledge that he masters us, not money, not fame, not our girlfriend, not our reputation, not our intellect or alcohol or pornography. And we affirm that all our good is sourced in him and not in anything else. And then our heroes will be those who also find their good in him and not run after other gods. The next stanza, verses 5 to 6, we'll see that making God our refuge means we have a new way to evaluate the boundary lines that have been set for us. So read verses 5 and 6 with me. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Do you notice several words here that sort of the same theme? Portion, lot, the lines or the boundary lines, and inheritance. These terms, I was reading through Joshua not long ago, and in chapters 13 to 22, when it's talking about dividing up the land, it's not a real exciting portion to read through. You know, Reuben got this, Judah got this, all the tribes are getting allotted. But these terms are used almost 100 times to describe that allotment, that division, the apportionment of the different areas for the tribes. So this whole idea that David is talking about, he's thinking about this inheritance, allotment, what's been given to me, what's been passed on to me. That's the image in his mind. And so what David, in fact, Numbers 18:20, the Lord said to Aaron, who was the high priest, and then to all the Levites, he said, you Levites shall have no inheritance in the land, nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. You're not going to get land. You get me, the Lord said to the Levites. And isn't that what David is saying here? The Lord is my chosen portion. So when David considers what has been allotted to him in life, what he treasures the most, his most valuable inheritance, he doesn't think first about his lands and houses and his horses and his fast chariots, but he says, the Lord is my chosen portion. And then in regard to all the other things that the Lord has allotted to him, including his present troubles, whatever they were, he says in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Friends, every one of us has been given God-given gifts and God-given limitations. The idea that you can be anything that you want to be is ridiculous and cruel. I cannot be the president of the United States. Not that I want to be. I was born out of the country. I can't be. I could never become a professional basketball player, no matter how hot. I mean, this is what I've got to work with, folks. It ain't going to happen. I could never afford to buy a Maserati. God has set boundaries and limitations on every one of us. I was born male, not female. That determines a host of things right there. We each were born in a particular place, a particular time, to a particular dad and mom with particular genetic characteristics that we did not choose, right? They were determined by God himself. Now, without doubt, every one of us has things about ourselves and our lives we wish were different. We are fallen creatures living in a broken, fallen world. And we feel the brokenness and limitations every day. There's an old hymn that we sang growing up. I'm sure some of you know it. Day by day and with each passing moment. It was written in 1865 by Lena Sandell as she was working through the grief of her father's tragic drowning. And the first verse goes like this. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. So with Lena Sandell and with David, can we say, Lord, The boundary lines you have set for me, they may be difficult at times, but they are good. And they come from your all-wise and all-loving hand. And besides, Lord, you're my portion and my cup anyway. Indeed, you have given me a beautiful inheritance. Will you be okay if everything gets stripped away and all you have left is Christ? Will I? To make God our refuge means we can truly say yes to that question. The next stands in verse 7 and 8. Making God our refuge means we have a different place to look for wisdom and security. There are some more great metaphors here in this stanza. So read verse 7 and 8 with me. David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Brothers and sisters, every day and all day our minds and hearts are being discipled and shaped and instructed, aren't they? TV, billboards, social media, conversations, internet. It's not at all uncommon for us to spend an hour or two or three just sort of scrolling through, right? Facebook, surfing the web, updates on events, got to listen to podcasts, got to watch CNN, catch up on the news, know what's happening. And we need to be aware of what's going on. So we don't think it's strange to always have this thing accessible, right? It's got to be right there. It's like one of the first things we do when we're out walking. Where's my phone, right? Isn't that become just sort of a natural thing? We feel like we aren't fully dressed if we don't have this thing with us. So we don't think it's strange to have this always before us. But would many of us not think it a little bit extreme, sort of fanatical, to suggest that we should have our Bibles always before us, always accessible, and that, going to God's Word two or three hours a day, who would do that in order to keep up on the good news or to refer to the only thing that gives a reliable and truthful perspective on everything going around. But David says, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. But what does it mean to set the Lord always before him? I know he didn't carry around a little idol. He didn't carry around a picture of Jesus in his wallet. I think what he means, and the right hand is like, that's where your strength is, right? You got your tools ready in your right hand. So his go-to, his strength was in the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me. As quickly as we go to this, David went to the Lord. Like us, David knows he needs counsel in the midst of his predicament. Like us, it's not uncommon for David to wake up in the middle of the night and not be able to get back to sleep. And like us, David turns somewhere to get the news, to gain a perspective, to figure out how to navigate life. But where he turns, he says, is I'm going to set the Lord before me. He is the one at my right hand. He is always right there where I can get him and get his perspective and his truth. And let me just state that even though David didn't have a cell phone, he had plenty of other sources for his news and opinion other than God's word. So let's not claim technological advancement as our excuse to pick this up and not this, okay? In fact, all the way back in the garden, if you remember, humankind were learning to listen to another voice other than God's. Does that seem to be a theme of our human problem? We listen to the wrong things. Psalm 54:3 has this idea of setting God before us. It says that most people around us do not set God before themselves. Most people do not set God before themselves. David says, I will set the Lord always before me. So what about you and I? Who are we going to be like? Most of the people out there or David? Let me pull this all together with an illustration for the life of John Bunyan. If you know his story as the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and he was a pastor back in the 1600s who was imprisoned for preaching the gospel for 12 years. Apart from his family, he had one blind daughter who burdened him greatly, concern about her, but 12 years in prison. And he writes, I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass the sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment and all, as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. The second was to live upon God that is invisible, to live upon God who is invisible. As Paul said in another place, the way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the biographer goes on, we must learn to live upon God that is invisible, not only because God is superior to sinful pleasures, but because he is also superior to sacred ones as well. Everything else in the world we must count as dead to us and we to it. So this brings us back to verse 9 to 11, the conclusion. And Ron, do you have one more song? Yeah, good. Okay. Verses 9 to 11. The reward of making God our refuge. And verse 9 starts out with a therefore. Now, therefore, always connects us back to what has just preceded, right? So something has happened or been said so David starts out here, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Now, if you remember back in verse 1, he had a problem, right? He was crying out, God, preserve me, rescue me, protect me, help me from this problem. So from anxiety and fear over that problem now to therefore my heart is glad, what changed? What changed? He doesn't even say anything about what the problem is. There's no indication that anything changed in his external circumstances. So what changed for him to come, therefore my heart is glad? As far as we know, nothing changed out there. What changed was in here. You see, none of us will get to this place in verses 9 through 11 of gladness and rejoicing and security and pleasures in God based on the outward stuff God has done for us or given us or not given us. Because none of us, we really don't know how to correctly assess what is good in our lives and what is not good. We come to this place in verses 9 through 11, not based on our external circumstances, but based on whether or not we know and trust our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, that He really is a good, good Father. Verse 11 again, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. My friends, this is what you and I were created for. The God who created us lived in perfect harmony and happiness in all eternity past. He needed nothing. He lacked nothing. But he created man. He created you and me to bring us into the joy and exuberance of the relationship he enjoyed in the Trinity. Your children don't need to change in order for your heart to be glad. Your finances don't need to change for you to feel secure. Your health doesn't need to change for you to experience the fullness of joy in His presence. All around us, there are people who are fearful about tomorrow and about next year. They're also fearful about their eternity because they don't know. They don't have any confidence that there's anybody they can really count on who is for their ultimate good. You and I do not need to fear tomorrow or our eternity because we have a refuge, and his name is Jesus. And so if you do not know Jesus as your Savior this morning, your Savior from God's eternal judgment against your sins, my friend, God's invitation to you is to receive Christ. Receive his death on the cross as your substitute for your sins. Be forgiven. Enter into a new relationship with God through Jesus and make him your refuge. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, but you know that your reactions to disappointments and difficulties are too often fear and anger at God and at others, then God's personal invitation to you this morning through Psalm 16 is to make him your refuge also, to step into a deeper faith in his wonderful Heavenly Father, whom you can trust and in whose presence is fullness of joy and whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's worship him together as we close.
Never alone. You're a good.